Well, congregation, it is indeed true and helpful that we are considering these things of the end times, last things, eschatology, as we have been taking up a comparison of the book of Revelation and our Reformed confessions in this past number of sermons, and we'll continue, Lord willing, through the summer and our evening sermons in that same vein. We come tonight then to Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 17, Revelation 7, 13 to 17. And we will also then have before us for the fourth time, Belgic Confession Article 37. We have been in the pattern, because of the length of those articles, of you just following along as I read that. So we'll do that again tonight. Belgic 37. First, and appropriately so, let's have our attention drawn to the Word of God tonight, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As far then, congregation, God's word will keep our Bible open and near us, but you might then follow along on page 89 in the back of our Psalter hymnal as we again contemplate the truth of Scripture as summarized in the Belgic Confessions, Article 37, page 89. And these things. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trump of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, The faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well then, dear congregation, these things we believe, for they are taught to us in the Word of God. Well now let's ask that help of the one whose help is perfect, and he is able to, because he knows us, grant exactly what we need. Let's pray tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit, who does not leave us half-filled or partially sanctified, but is working out that sanctification of Christ's glorious work for us day by day, faith to faith, glory to glory. Help us, Lord, as we consider these matters, as we ponder what is for us now future, but to you is the current, ongoing, present reality for your church triumphant. Help us, Lord, the church militant, to be comforted by these grand truths. Lord, indeed, please give us that comfort and peace in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the real benefits of studying the Belgic Confession and the two other Reformed standards that we subscribe to is to note how carefully and closely they follow the map laid out for us in Scripture. You'll notice this about the Belgic Confession. That Article 37, which we have been studying now for a number of weeks, is very careful in lockstep agreement and exposition of what it is the Bible teaches. We ought to be comforted in the fact that our Reformed standards are not novel, they are not inventive, they don't try to push the boundaries, but rather to say, this is what the Bible teaches. God's Word teaches us these things. Now, we could say that's extremely important in every particular doctrine of the Bible, every particular teaching of the Scriptures. That ought to be significant for us, but perhaps if we're thinking in these ways, we realize how incredibly important that is as we take up the matters of the last things. If there's something that Christians still like to argue about and tussle back and forth about, it is eschatology. What's coming? What is it going to be like? What are the things we are to look for and wait upon? And I want you to notice that we have both here in our text and in Article 34 of the Belgic Confession, an answer to those kinds of questions. But an answer that first must pose to us a significant teaching about the church. Because what we have in Revelation 7 and in Article 37 of the Belgic Confession are teachings about the two times and two conditions of the church. The one time and condition of the church has been called the church militant. And the other time and condition about the church has rightly been called the church triumphant. And one thing we have got to begin to grasp and learn even this evening, beloved, is that we are seeking to answer the question, then, what does victory mean? We considered that word victory and the word war and the word struggle and the word battle this morning. Well, in the bigger picture of things, what will victory mean? Now, I've provided for us a fill-in-the-blank page. Hopefully you saw it there as you entered this evening. Here's our first fill-in-the-blank, people of God. the struggle of Christians in this fallen world is for a closer relationship, nearness to God, which will only be complete when we leave this old world. Only complete when we leave this old world. Now I want to ask you a question. Because I've already said a lot. But I want to ask you a question. Are you interested in these things? I pray that it isn't only your family who comes to your funeral who is interested in learning of the truths of these things, but that we tonight, Christians, are interested to know the answers to these things. And especially then to answer this question, do I myself desire nearness to God? And we ought to then be ready to see what that means. Well, notice as a very clear and simple summary and theme of our text is this. The coming reward is summed up in nearness to God. The coming reward is summed up in nearness to God. Well, again, we're going to look at that in four ways, and the first of those is this. The reward is coming to those currently in tribulation. So this is now our fourth sermon of examining Article 37 of the Belgic Confession under textual expositions. We're not taking the Catechism itself, or in this case the Belgic Confession itself, as our sermon text, but rather what does it point to in the Word of God and to find there a gloriously helpful understanding. But what is it that Belgic 37 is summarizing? What is the matter of the church's situation? And the Belgic makes it very clear of what Revelation 7 is teaching us, that there is both the church militant and the church triumphant. Now, I bring that back up just now. I mentioned it a few minutes ago, but I bring it up now to make two points. One of these points will sound rather technical, but it's actually very important. And the first of the reasons I bring up church militant, church triumphant, and that's it, is because then we learn that every other scheme of end times teaching of three or more stages is entirely unbiblical. For example, this idea that Christ returns a first time and sets up an earthly kingdom with a throne in Jerusalem again, and he's going to reign specifically for 1,000 calendar years, at which time then there's going to be a great battle, and then he'll leave and come again. This whole idea of convoluted understanding is just out of bounds, beloved. Christ is ruling and reigning now. We just sang that. In regards to the church militant, we so sorely need to remember that. Notice it in the text at verse 14. Who are these? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, which is an exceedingly important clue to us. Have come out of the great tribulation. As Belgic Confession 37 puts it, in this time of tribulation, the world is amused at Christianity, laughs at the, quote, foolishness of preaching the gospel in Christianity, and the cause of Christ, Belgic Confession 37 says, is condemned and called troublesome, and people are seeking to marginalize the church. When does all of that happen? It happens in the time of great tribulation. This time, our time, the significance of this ought not to be lost on us. We are, beloved, the church militant, and it should never surprise us. And we're engaged in a battle. People of God, the great tribulation is now. And it will only end by our own death or the return of Jesus Christ whichever comes first. Now, we need to add something to this, because I don't want to give to us either explicitly or you take by implication that everything about Christianity is just doom and gloom. That the church militant only means struggle. The church militant only means hard and harsh times, because that's a very inappropriate way to consider these things. It's something we noticed this morning. The joy of being together as a church is something that we're experiencing right now. There is joy. Even though we might be made void of goods and kindred and family and successes and sweet times as this world is difficult, all of that does happen. It is true, but it's not the only part of the story. We have right now sweet things, but a sweetness that's incomplete. We have right now successes, but successes which are limited. We have right now growth and progress, but these things are truncated by sin and by the attack of the enemy and the competition of the world and our own flesh. You see, beloved, we need to realize that Luther was right when he wrote in that famous hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." And that's exactly right. So we are wise to consider that we live in a time that will come to an end. Now, we know this. We would agree about that. We would shake our heads, or we would sign our signature to a statement that says, these times are temporary. They're coming to an end. But, beloved, we need to say more than just an intellectual agreement to these things, but we look at the verse 14, and what we see is that these times are of great tribulation. They are real times. We can rejoice like we did this morning when we remembered and considered the Dobbs decision at the U.S. Supreme Court, overturning, at least in a significant way, what was supposed to have been called a constitutional right, which we praise God has shown to be nothing of the case. And yet we realize that there's more to do. The tribulation time is yet upon us, and we are the church militant. We live out the great tribulation. People of God, we will experience both great joy and real sorrow in the Christian life until the great tribulation ends. Well, then secondly, notice in the text, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, our exit from tribulation is through cleansing blood. We need to grasp carefully some significant matters this evening. Now, we've already said this in some of the sermons that we've dealt with already, Belgic Confession 37. But we need to realize that some of the blessings that we consider aren't only future, aren't only yet to come. And that has everything to do with the way we properly understand verse 14. That is, we're dealing sort of with feet in two worlds from verse 14, because it says they've come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And I'm saying to us in the second point that our exit from tribulation is this way. Well, now, Pastor, didn't you just say that we're going to be here until the tribulation ends, either by our death or the Lord Jesus Christ returning? Yes, except it is also true that we have already escaped it in a certain way, you see. It's something that Reformed theologians have gotten a hold of for many years and centuries by now, putting it succinctly, the already, not yet. The already, not yet. The fullness of it is coming, But the kernel of it, the beginnings of it, is already upon us. And this is how we need to be careful to understand the text before us tonight. Belgic 37 is honest with us to say that faithful Christians will not have here perfect peace, but the peace we do have transcends what this world throws at us, because the peace that we do have, verse 14, is from Jesus Christ. And so what John is seeing here in many cycles again, because this is something that we get in the book of Revelation, is something that comes up again and again that says, we are currently forgiven. We are currently washed. That cleansing blood has already been applied to Christians. But when you go out tomorrow and some familiar temptation comes to you and some familiar challenge comes to you and you sin again, that same sin, you will say, Lord, cover me by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our current reality. But it is not what we will ever say once the tribulation ends, either by our death or by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the text is saying to us here is there is something to be found being hid in God, close to the Lord in this life and in the next. Now an imperfect thing, an imperfect reality, an imperfect fullness, and then a perfect fullness, a perfect cleansing, the completion of these things. You are washed now. You understand that now. But not like you will grasp it experientially then. People of God, we must be cleansed, forgiven all our sins by faith in Christ alone now, because there is no means for forgiveness after death. Now, we've been sitting for a few minutes on verse 14. There's a reason for that. I want you to look back at your text and notice something about verses 15 through 17. 15 begins with one of those words that I mentioned about the Apostle Paul this morning, how he likes to pick up those little words and use them frequently. Well, we have a similar little word which begins verse 15. It is the so what word. It's the well tell me more word. It's the therefore. But everything that comes to us in verses 15 through 17 is logically dependent upon verses 13 and 14. Put that another way, beloved. I say tonight to all who are listening that today is the day of salvation. That today you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That today we must be dressed in the white, pure robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be washed in his blood today. Otherwise, there's no tomorrow of verses 15 through 17 for us. I know you've heard it said to us before in way of caution that so many people, when they consider their loved ones and come to the funeral of their loved ones, no matter what their loved one did in this life, when somebody comes to the funeral of their beloved, they want to hear said about their loved ones things of verses 15 through 17. They want to hear about their family member, their parent, their sibling, a child that, well, my child is now never hungry, never thirsting, the sun doesn't beat upon them. And God's wiping every tear away from their eyes. That's what people want to hear at a funeral about their loved one. But dear Christians, today is the day of salvation. And if we don't wrestle with verses 13 and 14, we ought not have any expectation, rightly spoken, about peace from verses 15, 16, and 17. Let me put that now even more personally. Because here's a great danger that faces many churchgoers. And I'm not pretending or presupposing that any of us would fall in the category of merely churchgoers, but I say this caution to us because it is required of me under my calling to say, Christians will agree with what I just said. 15 through 17 flow logically from 13 and 14, and Christians, I'm using that term, Christians will agree with that. But I'm not asking if Christians agree with that. I am asking if you believe that. If you believe that. That all of the hope and all of the peace and all of the joy and the glory that we're about to consider in our next 2 points depend upon today. They've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Full stop. Nothing else before that. But everything flows from that, you see. People of God, faith in Christ during war, faith in Christ during war is the only hope for joy for all eternity. Do you believe? And I took the occasion to give you the opportunity to circle, if you wish, the why or the N. Do you believe? Well, the coming reward is summed up in nearness to God. And so thirdly, we will be near the King over all. What awaits then, what awaits true believers, verses 15 through 17, in a word, is awesome. The scene that is sketched out here, if you really ponder these words of 15 through 17, is resplendent. It's beaming with joy and peace and goodness and everything delightful. Now, that we've been saying that these things depend upon belief today must now be pressed. Beloved, to believe then these things, 15, 16, 17, without any doubt, with all hope, with great anticipation. And to help us in that, let me go back and say something that I've been also bringing to us in this little series in Revelation and the Reformed Confessions, is to say again about these two key truths to our proper understanding of the book of Revelation. That is, one of the key truths that we need to get a hold of is that the teaching that comes to us in the 22 chapters of Revelation is cyclical. That is, the same truths are told to us again and again and again. Different images. We haven't considered yet the bowls and the trumpets and the seals. But it's the same truths cyclically given to us again and again. Well, here we have it in Revelation chapter 7. We studied something of it in Revelation 19. And we'll see something in a little bit more in Revelation 22. The same truths. And that's important. But for a moment, I want you to set that aside and consider the other significant and primary truth to help us understand the book of Revelation, and that is that much of what is taught to us in Revelation is drawn from Old Testament imagery. And I would give you the task, the homework this week of going home and reading Daniel chapter 7. There are other Old Testament texts that are behind, underneath, that undergird, support this, what we're studying. But Daniel chapter 7 is the clearest. And when you go this week and say, well, it's Tuesday morning, I'm gonna do what the pastor suggested, and you pull out your Bible and you read Daniel chapter 7, a light's going to go on. You're going to say, oh, I see it now. Now, why is this significant? It is because of what we want to understand by nearness to God. Look again at the text. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Go on. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Now, everything that comes after in verses 16 and 17 is based upon that in verse 15. That is to say, nearness. And that is pure Old Testament imagery where proximity to God meant everything. Think about that in the temple of Solomon. Think of the court that was the outer court. The Gentiles couldn't go any further than that. They couldn't get any nearer to God. But then there was another court. And then you entered the temple itself, and there was the holy place. And you know where this is going, don't you? In the very middle, the center, the closest was the holiest place, the holy of holies. So what we see again and again in the Old Testament is location, location, location. The faithful fathers would lead the families to Jerusalem several times a year for the significant ceremonies, but they could yet only go so far, so near to God. Here what we are told in Revelation chapter 7 is all about nearness, proximity. How close? Well, how close indeed? Verse 15, before, right next to the throne of God. How close, so close, that he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. You see this? Tent? Tabernacle? Closeness to God? Oh, beloved, what we are seeing here is that God, and we could probably better put spreading his tent over it, translated it this way, God will tabernacle with them. Does that sound familiar to our chapter 1 of John ears? I want you to think about something in this regard. We need to go back even older, even back further in the chronology of the human story, and think again about the Garden of Eden. What was it like? Well, it was fellowship with God primarily. That was the main thing, closeness. What we are seeing here is far better, far more glorious. A perfection of that which was just temporary in the Garden of Eden because of the introduction of sin. You see, the king, notice it, the king who commands all things will be right next to us. We will be right next to him, the king who commands all things. Now, you might be thinking, you might be saying, and I'm going to address this in just a moment. Well, isn't it already true that God is with us and that we are near to him? Oh, yes, it is, but in a limited way now. Primarily in a spiritual way now. So much so that Christians ought not to try to follow the practice of Islam of saying, well, I can go to a Mecca somewhere to be all the more close, nearby to God. That is exactly the wrong answer. We don't go to Rome, to the Vatican, to see the Pope, to be closer to God, as so many Roman Catholics make it their life ambition to do. No, we are spiritually near to God already. But what the text is talking about, beloved, is something more glorious than that, which we cannot now fully comprehend. People of God, what is coming? People of God, what is coming is a new awareness of the physical nearness. Notice we're putting this very carefully. A new awareness of the physical nearness of our God to replace our current spiritual awareness. This will be nearness perfected. Now I want you to notice something about this, dear congregation. What we are dealing with this evening in all of this, if I can step back for a moment, is what we are dealing with is the reality of a coming revelation. That is to say that glorious things are going to be revealed. Belgic Confession 37 picks up on this in very significant ways. Let me mention a few of these to us. The whole matter of a coming revelation. The Belgic Confession tells us that this nearness means Christ returns visibly. That's Revelation language. It says that the secrets and hypocrisies of people's hearts are going to be disclosed and laid bare for all to see. That's Revelation language. Notice that it goes on, the Belgic says, that the righteousness, the innocence of the righteous is going to be known to all. All of those who now condemn Christianity as, you can fill in the blank, all the things they say about it, will at that time come to see clearly that this was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, on the other hand, says the Belgian Confession, we will see God execute his vengeance on the wicked. But then, what does the Bible tell us that we will see? Primarily, God. As much as creatures can, which is always limited because we are mere creatures, we are going to have a fullness of revelation. The Belgic again puts it this way. The glory that is coming that we will possess is something that which now has not entered into the heart of man to conceive. Meaning, we can't now possibly envision, we can't see with our earthly thinking and eyes what this is going to be like. God's full tent of protection over us. Put in ways that we can grasp it here in the text. No hunger, no thirst, no scorching heat like maybe we're thinking tonight. The joy of a never-ending supply of a pure flowing water. Christians, this is all true. And it is all coming. People of God, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And perhaps because we live in a sinful, fallen world, this fourth thing is the sweetest. We will live where no tears are needed. Let me go back to something I said a moment ago about the structure of verses 15 through 17, because the structure is very instructive. Verse 15 is the cause, and 16 and 17 give us a description of the result. The cause is God's actions in our nearness to him, and the result given to us in 16 and 17 is a glorious thing. God brings us near, which is glory, as the Belgic Confession puts it, glory in and of itself. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place, a reality of positive blessings, all flowing from God's care over us. If we were to read this evening in Revelation chapter 22, we would see that again. Remember, cyclical cycles shown to us. No need for the sun, no need for the temple. God is there. It's all centered on his nearness to us, the presence of being in God's presence. Well, positive blessings, but also the removal of negative, harmful, destructive influences. You get that, right? But then there's that last phrase. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This introduces an entirely new, deeper, more glorious level of the reality of the nearness of God. Because what it is introducing when it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, what it is introducing is the abolition of, the excluding of, anything having to do with sin. You think about it quite reasonably. Sin brings grief, and grief bring tears, which flow from that grief and sorrow brought on by sin. Turn with me just for a moment, if you still have your Bible open, ahead a few chapters to Revelation chapter 21. I want to show this to us again, Revelation chapter 21. Now remember, we've been saying that there are more than two, but the two most significant ways that we need to grasp understanding the book of Revelation is the same truth is repeated in cycles to us. Well, here we have it in Revelation chapter 21. Listen to this at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, notice it again, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And look what comes next, verse 4. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All of that is summarizing the impact, the extent, the application of sin. All of it now being abolished, removed, forbidden. None of these things of sin ever again, so that we won't need to cry. Have you ever cried over sin? I mean, been so grief-stricken and sorrowful about the sin in another, or even more significantly, the sin of our own life and heart, that it brings grief to you and sorrow and tears. But what is coming is a time where that will never again be the case. Well, congregation, we think about this and it sounds wonderful, but we can't really grasp it because we still have feet firmly planted in this fallen world. But we see from the scripture that this is glorious. To never again have grief over sin. People of God, the impact of sin is removed when we are near God, and the need for weeping over sin will be no more. Do you long for this? Do you long for this now? That's not a mere intellectual question. And there's a reason I'm asking you that you might ponder it. Because what I say next needs to be said with great care, but it is true. If you long for this tear-free life now, you can make choices to move in that direction now. Now get a hold of this. I know the counter, the response that comes to that, and it is true, and the response that comes to what I just said goes like this. Well, Pastor, we're never going to be free from sin in this life. We're always going to be struggling with sin in this life. Yes, that's true, but there is another truth that we need to contemplate, that we can move in this life toward a tear-free existence. When we are earnest to see sin put to death in our lives. And not be content to simply say, well, I'm always going to struggle with sin until my dying day, which of course you will. But we can seek to limit the extent and reach and impact and corruption and pollution of sin in our lives now. I hope right now you're asking, well, how, Pastor? How? The answer comes right out of the text. Nearness to God now. Nearness to God now. I want you to think about something in regards to the Garden of Eden we were talking about a few moments ago. Do you know what impacted nearness to God in the garden? Or to ask the question a different way, do you realize that there were no tears in the Garden of Eden until sin? That's something we have to contemplate and say, well, what do I do now? Let me give you very quickly three simple but significant things. Nearness to God is first, stay close to His Word. That's so simple, isn't it? Stay close to His Word. Make it your commitment and goal to read the Bible every day. If you're not doing it now, today's the day to start. You say, well, that's not nearness to God, that's nearness to the Bible. And of course, you know I'm going to say, that's exactly what that is, nearness to God by being near Him in His Word. It's His Word. He speaks to us. He addresses our issues. Secondly, nearness to God is keeping a short accounting of sins. Don't let a moment go by after you've sinned where you're not saying, Lord, I sinned, have mercy on me, forgive me. Are we interested in having as much as possible on this earth a tear-free life about sin? Then when you sin, come to God in Christ immediately. Confess that. Repent of it. Thirdly, nearness to God now comes by regularly reminding yourself of your eternal future. Now, why did I say it that way? Regularly reminding yourself of your eternal future. I said it that way because of how the Belgic Confession ends here. I wonder if you picked up on this. In the last full and glorious paragraph, what we get are these words, and for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them, us, to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Did you catch that? A reward that God gives graciously. And when we sin, we need to remind ourselves of that future, of His grace working so that this is what we are going to inherit. We know it. We believe it. It is before us. And when we ponder these things, close to His Word, a short accounting of sins, and telling ourselves of our eternal future, as the song puts it, this world will grow strangely dim in the light of the glories of heaven. People of God, this fallen world is temporary. And the Lord is leading us to a perfect eternal future that is all good and perfectly glorious. Amen. Our Father in heaven, tonight we need to have again our perspective to be made to be biblical. Thank you for your word. Because, Lord, we know that in addition to, and perhaps even more significantly than, our personal Bible reading and short accounting of sin and reminding ourselves of that reward of eternity, we need these things in your house by biblical worship. Because, Lord, you teach us and you direct us and you show us that these things are surely to come. It is true. And so we praise you and we thank you. Receive, Lord, our thanks tonight for what you have granted us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.